One of the worst moments that ever happened to me as a pastor was one Sunday a couple of years ago, and it was a regular Sunday morning worship service, nothing too unusual or out of the ordinary. And those of you that know me, they'll know that if there's no Rider game on, then I like to go home and have a nap in the afternoon. And so I did that, and I was woken by the phone call. And there was a young man on the other end of the line. And he said, Pastor Nick, it's my dad. He's gone. Apparently, while the whole church was in church, while the whole family was in church, this guy, who was a good friend of mine, had taken a gun and gone to his favorite spot along the riverbank and taken his life. There's nothing that they teach you in seminary that prepares you for that. There's no classes at Miller on what you do in those kind of situations. It's just crazy. So Elaine and I go flying over to the house, and it's literally bedlam in the house. People are coming and going. Police are still trying to figure out what's going on. And I have this snapshot memory in my mind. It's just as clear as if it happened yesterday. I was sitting on the back porch with this young man, and he's just sobbing. He's absolutely overcome with grief, and he's also just completely paralyzed with guilt. Because it was his gun that his dad used. The guilt was paralyzing. And that afternoon is etched in my memory, the crying and the sobbing, the wailing, the bewilderment, the despair, the guilt. It's just a crazy week for everyone involved. And you just sit there as a pastor with people who are in like pain that you can't even imagine. And there's literally nothing that you can say. Tragedies are incredibly difficult things in our lives. We all live our lives with so much of our lives spent in complete denial that anything bad is ever going to happen, right? We're all oblivious to the fact. We don't even like to think about it. The reality is that this life will end. One moment, I am going to die. And we're all obtuse when it comes to our own mortality. And sometimes we're even more blind when it comes to the death of someone that we really, really love. We can't even imagine our lives without them. And so we don't even want to think about it. We just don't expect tragedy. And yet there's one thing that I can promise you as a certainty, and it's this. It's that tragedy is coming into your life. At some point in your future, if not right now, tragedy's coming. I don't know what it'll look like for you. I don't know when it'll happen, but I know that it's coming. And so we sing, what a beautiful name it is. But we also ask ourselves, why? Why does God allow pain and suffering in this world? What sense can there be when someone we love dies? Why, when life can be so rich with laughter and joys and blessings, why does it have to end that way? Where is God when life isn't fair? It's possible that you're here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, and maybe this is one of your greatest hindrances to coming to faith in God. The problem of evil, the problem of unjust suffering. If God is such a great and good God, why is there so much suffering in this world around us? And usually it's more personal than that, right? If God is such a good God, why is there suffering in my life? Why do I have to go through tragedy? And even if you've been following Jesus for a little while now, a couple years or so, or maybe a couple decades, maybe your entire life, you're still running up against that problem over and over, the problem of death and pain and suffering. It remains so profoundly acute. God is good, you've been told. He's good. He loves you. He saves you. He only does what is good in life. Romans 8:28 and all of that kind of stuff. And then bam, something awful happens. You wake up one morning and your spouse is gone, passed away in the night. You get the phone call that your friend and his girlfriend were just killed by a drunk driver. You're a 7-year-old girl and you just find out that your dad has passed away. You have to announce the loss of your baby just weeks after you've been announcing that you were expecting, and it sucks. It hurts so bad. And it doesn't seem fair. Friedrich Nietzsche says, "Hope in reality is the worst of all evils because it prolongs the torments of man." I'm not a Christian, so a philosopher from that perspective. Soren Kierkegaard, a Christian philosopher, says, "Trouble is the common denominator of living. It is the great equalizer." And then there's that greatest of modern philosophers, Taylor Swift, who says, "It's hard to fight when the fight ain't fair." Taylor Swift. Whether it's pop culture or the deepest philosophies, where is God when life isn't fair? We've been meandering through some of the stories of Jesus in our Bibles. If you're kind of new to faith in that, there's four guys that wrote books about Jesus. They're called the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they're actually about the back one-third of our Bibles. So we've been kind of going through some of those stories about Jesus. And we looked at, Mark told us the story about how these four young men decided one day they were going to bring their friend to Jesus. They tore up the roof and lowered him down so Jesus could heal him, encountering Jesus in community. And we reminded ourselves that sometimes that's really important. And we are the hands and feet of Jesus to each other. And sometimes that's what we need to do, is we need to bring people to Jesus so that they can have that encounter with him. John tells us a story of a man by a pool, right, waiting for some miraculous stirring of the waters. And Jesus comes along and heals him, encountering Jesus through healing. And we reminded ourselves that God does heal. God does do the miraculous. We can't plan for that. We can't demand it, but he does that once in a while. And some of us have that in our lives. We have encountered Jesus through the miraculous. And then last week, we went back to Mark's gospel and we read the story about this young man, very, very rich, very, very earnest young man, who thought he could be good enough through his own effort, through following all the rules, doing all the right things. He was probably a middle child, and he thought he could just earn his way into heaven. And we realized through his encounter with Jesus that each one of us needs to encounter Jesus through surrender. To coming to that place that we just say, "I have nothing to offer Jesus except my brokenness, and I hope that's good enough because that's all I got." And we come to Jesus in surrender. And so this morning, we're going to continue our encounters with Jesus, and we're going to ask ourselves that really deep, profound, painful question: where is Jesus when life isn't fair? We're going to go to the book that Michael Orthner already read to us, Dr. Luke's book, Matthew, Mark, Luke. It's the third one out of the four. It's the story of this woman who has already lost her husband to death. Like, she's already had more than enough grief, and then suddenly she loses her only son to death as well. Encountering Jesus when life isn't fair. Maybe we can learn something about Jesus this morning, and maybe learn something about tragedy, and maybe even learn something about ourselves through her story. So we're in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 7, verse 11. 7:11, you should remember that. "Soon afterwards, Jesus went with his disciples to the village of Nain, and a large crowd followed him. A funeral procession was coming out as he approached the village gate. The young man who had died was a widow's only son, and a large crowd from the village was with her." So take a moment, use your imagination, paint the picture in your mind here for a moment, okay? Jesus has burst onto the scene in northern Israel, and I mean, this guy is like, the word is spreading like wildfire. He's gone viral, okay? And everyone's pumped about this guy, Jesus. They're talking about him. He's showing up all over their Facebook pages and Instagram and everything, right? Luke says Jesus has cured many people of their diseases. He's cast out evil spirits. He's restored sight to the blind, Luke 7, verse 21. And so there's this whole crowd of people that are following Jesus around just to see what he's going to do next. They've all phoned in sick to work. They've all skipped classes at Miller, and they're just going to go follow Jesus and see what he's going to do next. Okay, this is going to be cool, right? This Jesus, he can't predict him. He's always doing something different, and they're all super excited, okay? There's this carnival air around Jesus. People are selling helium balloons and cotton candy. Cotton candy, Come see the show. Hurry, hurry, step right up. Everyone's happy. It's like a Macy's Day Parade. And then as this excited parade, this crowd gets close to this little town called Nain, they bump into another crowd, completely different crowd coming out of the gates of the city. They're completely the opposite of this party crowd, right? This crowd, this second crowd, is weeping and wailing. They're throwing dust in the air, and they're crying, and they're dressed in like whatever they dressed in those days for mourning. This first crowd, this happy crowd, is following the Lord of Life, and they're excited. And this second crowd is following a dead man. It's a funeral procession. The young man who died is the only son of a widow. Can you just grasp the world of pain that is bound up in that little short sentence? This mourning mother is already a widow. Like, she's already lost her husband. She's already had, like, her best friend in life gone, right? She's already experienced this deep grief, this painful unfairness of life. And now, to top it all off, she's lost her son, her only son. And you have to understand the repercussions of this kind of situation 2,000 years ago, okay? Because this is not Canada in 2019. What this means for this woman is that she is now completely wiped out. She is destitute. She has nothing, all right? Women in those days did not have legal rights. So when her husband passes away, the estate, everything that the two of them have worked for their whole lives, that estate bypasses her and it passes on to her oldest son. He's now the one in charge of the estate. I hope that he's old enough because, man, some of you are looking at your oldest sons and going, I don't want him in charge of my estate, right? And even worse, now that the son is dead, the estate will now pass to the oldest living relative on her husband's side. I think that's pretty good incentive for you to get along with your in-laws, right? But I mean, seriously, this woman has no control of her own life. If her relatives decide to take her in, and they likely won't, then she's going to be forced to figure out some other way to make a living, some other way to live, homeless, likely begging, maybe even turning to prostitution. That's what they did in those days. There were just no other options. You think your life is unfair? Hers is miserable. And right now, this woman is all alone in the middle of a crowd. You ever feel that way? Like there's a whole group of people around you, big city, and you're all alone. There's just you. I'm sure she's got some friends in the crowd with her, but she doesn't notice them because grief is her only companion right now. Her husband is gone, and now her son is gone, and she's all alone. And even though many of the people are also friends and relatives, I mean, there's a lot of them that are professional mourners. They've been hired to mourn. Okay, they've been paid to cry. You see, in the Jewish culture at this time, you actually would do that. You would pay people to come out to the funeral, okay? You'd pay them to do what it's not appropriate for you to cry, so you're supposed to pay professional mourners, right? That seems a little weird to us, right? They still actually do that in some parts of the world. Apparently, they still do it in New Orleans. So if you want to have a funeral down there, you can do that, but what don't we do kind of the same thing? I mean, when you think about it, in our funerals, what do? We bribe people to come to our funeral with the offer of a meal, right? Come, food, all right? At least buns and farmer sausage or something, right? It's weird, but it's normal to us. And the strangest thing that you feel when you've lost someone, the strangest thing of all, is that life all around you is carrying on as if nothing had happened. Like, that's crazy. I remember June 25th, 1991, I woke up in the morning and my sister came into my room. My sister shouldn't come into my room. I think I threw something at her. And she said, "Dad's in the hospital." He wasn't in the hospital. He was in heaven. He'd had a heart attack that morning. I was getting married in a month, like less than a month before our wedding. My dad decides that's a good time to die. And I remember just like the birds are still singing and I just want to chuck rocks at them, right? And the traffic is whizzing by and I just like, stop. The world should pause at the very least. Do you not know what I'm going through? And yet the traffic still goes by and the birds still chirp and the sun still shines and it's seriously irritating. Doesn't everyone just realize that my whole world has changed? Can't you even stop for just a moment? And this poor woman whose entire world has just collapsed, she's grieving, she's mourning, she's destitute, she's feeling all alone in the crowd, and you think that's bad enough, but then suddenly things take another turn for the worse. Just as this funeral procession, this somber crowd of people is making their way out of the city, along comes this party crowd, like coming right up the road, getting in their way. And this party crowd is exuberant and joyful, noisy and excited, a crowd of happy, shiny people who are following this young man who's very much alive. This young man is probably somewhere the same age as her own son. And he's smiling and he's laughing with the other young men beside him. It's like, my son is dead and here's all these young men who are having this great time. It's not fair. His eyes are twinkling with a secret joke whose punchline he alone knows. He is not the kind of person that you want to have at your funeral. Or maybe he's exactly the kind of man that you want to have at your funeral. When the Lord saw her, his heart overflowed with compassion. The two crowds meet at the city gates, and it's so awkward, right? The joyful party likely realizes that their celebration is completely out of place, and so they quickly quiet down. They lower their heads and maybe even move to the sides of the road in order to get out of the way, to let the mourners go past. But it's hard to shift that fast, right? When you're having a great old time and all of a sudden it's just you can't do that. And so they're really just hoping that this funeral procession will walk by them quickly so that they can get back on with their celebration, right? Poor lady, sucks to be her. I'm just going to put on my sorrowful face, there it is, take off my hat, wait till she passes, and then I can get on with my happy life. That's how most of us feel when we've been interrupted by someone else's suffering, right? I'll do my duty, I'll be sober and somber for a moment or two, but seriously, I don't know what to say. Let's go to McDonald's after the funeral and have coffee together, okay? I'll mumble some polite phrases, sorry for your loss, you know, all those sorts of things. Maybe buy her a card and some flowers, like somehow flowers are going to make up for the fact that someone she loves is dead. Maybe even bake some cookies for her, I don't know. Like, what do you do, right? And the widow sees this. She sees their red-faced embarrassment. She sees them shuffling their feet awkwardly. She sees them avert their gaze, and she knows that none of them know what she's going through. And most of them don't really care, except for this one young man, the one right in the front of the crowd, the one in the center of it all, the man with laughing eyes. Only his eyes aren't laughing anymore. He's looking at her in compassion. He's entering into her sorrow in a way that nobody else did, and in a way that nobody else could. He understands. And she meets his gaze. She watches his laughing twinkle shift as his eyes well up in tears. This is a man of sorrows who's well acquainted with grief. And while everyone else steps back, he steps forward. When the Lord sees her, his heart overflows with compassion. "Don't cry," he says. Don't cry. Like, initially, those words seem shocking to us, right? Like, what? I haven't read any handbooks on pastoral care for grieving people that instruct you to say to a grieving person, "Don't cry," okay? That's ridiculous. You can almost hear the intake of breath from the professional mourners. What? Don't cry? Don't cry? What are you talking about? She's just lost her only son, you insensitive man. How can you be so sadistic and cruel? I mean, if there's one thing you don't say to a person who's grieving and going through deep suffering, it's "don't cry." Come on, all of us know that. And yet we know Jesus. We know he's not cruel and thoughtless. In fact, Luke specifically tells us that his heart is overflowing with compassion for her. See, he is the only one in the entire crowd who truly knows what she's going through. He's also the only one in the entire crowd who knows what's going to happen next. And can I just say to you this morning, whatever tragedy it is that you're wrestling with, whatever way that this flipping life is breaking your heart, I want you to know those two things, that Jesus is the only one who completely understands what you're going through. And he is also the only one who completely knows what's going to happen next. Verse 14, he walks over to the coffin and he touches it, and the bearers all stop. If Jesus' words are surprising to everyone watching, his actions are even worse. I mean, think about this for a moment. The law of Moses, Leviticus 21, verse 11. He must never defile himself by going near a dead person, even if it's his father or his mother. Did you realize that's a law of Moses for a rabbinic teacher? You can't even go near your own dead mom or dad. How ridiculous, okay? But when you read the story of the Good Samaritan and you read about the guys that passed by on the other side, maybe you get a little glimpse into it, right? The law of Moses says stay away from dead people. And it's obvious by his dress and his teaching and by the crowd following him, it's obvious that this guy, Jesus, is some sort of rabbi, some sort of religious teacher, and yet there he is, touching. The open coffin. He takes the taint of death upon himself. He steps forward and embraces the unfairness. He's not concerned at all about etiquette or protocol or legalities. He's just Jesus being Jesus. And notice, too, that at this moment, she's completely silent. Like she has not said a single word the whole time. She hasn't asked for anything. She hasn't thrown herself at Jesus' feet begging for a miracle. Unlike the story that happens in Luke right before this one, where Jesus is amazed by someone's faith, her faith is not even mentioned here. She may not even know who this guy is. And that makes his next words absolutely astounding. "Young man," he says, "get up." And the crowd is probably going nuts at this point, right? Like, this guy's insane. First he tells a grieving woman not to cry. Who does that? Then he defiles himself by touching a coffin. Ew, gross. Now he's talking to a dead person, okay? I see dead people. Oh, and not only that, but he's commanding this guy to come back from the dead. And this guy's a madman. Can somebody please step in here and stop him before it gets worse? And then the dead boy sits up and he starts talking. And Jesus gives him back to his mother. Wow. Jesus raises this young man from the dead. He sits up in the coffin alive and starts talking. We don't know what he says. Scripture doesn't record his words for us. If he's anything like my sons, he's probably like, "Hi, Mom, what's for dinner?" We don't know. Jesus tells this woman not to weep, and then he shows her why she doesn't have to weep, because the Lord of life is present. He knows her pain. He has compassion on her. He enters into the unfairness of her life circumstances, and he gives her back her son. And we think about it, it's not all that unusual. Because there's a resurrection that's coming for all of us. The Lord of the life, he's going to resurrect all of us. This is just a resuscitation. This is nothing compared to what Jesus is doing. So we're going to take a moment and just wrap up the story, and then we're going to take a little bit of time right now to just talk with you a little bit about whatever it is in your life that's going on that you feel is unfair, whatever tragedy it is that you're facing, whatever it is that you're going through. So let's look at Luke chapter 7, verse 16. It says, "Great fear sweeps the crowd. And they praise God, saying, 'A mighty prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people today.' And the news about Jesus spreads throughout the old Judea and the surrounding countryside." You ever see that before? Great fear. Like, there's a part of you that also looks at that and goes, "What? Like, someone just raised from the dead. Shouldn't everyone be celebrating?" Seems strange that the first reaction is fear. Until you really think about it. Pastor Darren in his Sunday school class with the youth, they're looking at the book of Acts, right? And they prayed and the Lord showed up. And what happened? The building started to shake. I don't know about you, but if the building starts shaking, I'm getting out of here. I'll probably beat all of you out of here if this building starts to shake, okay? I'm just saying. You're on your own at that point. One of my favorite authors, a guy named C.S. Lewis, wrote a really great book when his wife died. It's called A Grief Observed. And if you're going through any kind of tragedy, even if you're not, I really recommend that you get that and read it, because he has this way of putting into words the stuff that you and I can't put into words. A Grief Observed. And in it, C.S. Lewis says that when he was grieving the loss of his wife, there were some people, some well-meaning people, who came along and told him that since God only wants what's best for us, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to fear his will because he always wants what's best for us. And Lewis' response was classic. He said, "Obviously, these people have never been to a dentist." He only wants what's best for us, but there still may be some pain involved, and fear is a legitimate response. I'm going to share something with you this morning. When you guys occasionally come by my office or come by and say to me that the sermon was particularly profound, particularly when you tell me that God spoke to you through my sermon, it frightens me. Our God is a consuming fire. He's not a tame lion. He's not a safe God, and it should never be commonplace when he steps into our lives. It should fill us with this deep sense of awe and dread. We serve this amazing living God who's powerful and does great things, creates the stars and the heavens. We need to revere him. We need to respect him. We need to fear him. He's an enormous God. And secondly, it says they praise God. People glorify God. A great miracle has occurred, and it could only be God behind it, right? But notice, too, that in giving glory to God here, there's actually two different conclusions about Jesus. Some people think that Jesus is merely a prophet. Like, yeah, a great prophet, like some of the greatest prophets of previous generations, Jonah, Micah, or Elijah. Elijah healed someone right in this area hundreds of years ago. So, yeah, maybe like Elijah. And then some people go even further and they say God is visiting his people today. They see in Jesus the very person and presence of God. Now, I don't know where you're at today in your own personal encounters with Jesus. I don't know if you're reading about him and hearing about him and maybe just starting to investigate who he is. And so you're thinking about the ramifications on your life and you're going, okay, so this Jesus, yeah, he's pretty interesting, that's for sure. Seems like God did use him in some pretty big ways, but maybe that's as far as you want to go today. Maybe you're comfortable with that and that's as far as you want to go. You know what? If that's where you're at today, that's fine. That's a good start for you. I won't push you much harder than that today. But if you do come back next week and you're continuing to look for Jesus, next week we're going to be looking at the story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Yeah, for you regulars, I'm preaching a Palm Sunday sermon the end of November. Your pastor's weird. Get over it. See, even though Jesus is a little bit of a gentleman, I'm going to be a little bit less of one. I got no ponies in your race. Okay, I get nothing from this. I got no hidden stakes. I don't want anything from you. But there's something that I want for you. All I know is that this Jesus is the absolute best thing that has ever happened in my life. The moment that I gave my life to him, everything changed. And since I started following him, he makes every other relationship sweeter and deeper and more profound. This Jesus is absolutely the greatest thing that's ever happened to me. There isn't even a second place. And if you know how much I love my wife, you know how profound that statement is. Jesus is far and above everything else that I've ever encountered. And I just want you to know him the same way that I know him. When I was a kid, I went to the great libraries at UBC and I pulled out all the religious texts. I read the Quran and I read some of the Rig Vedas and I read some of the ancient philosophers and I was looking for inspiration. I was looking for someone to follow. And in all of my readings and all of the things I've encountered, there's never been anyone quite like this guy, Jesus. And I don't really care. If you're here this morning and you don't want to come to this church, that's fine. If you're here this morning and you're still kind of thinking through some of this, that's okay, but here's what I have to say. I have to tell you how amazing Jesus is and how desperately you need him in your life because that's what I've experienced. At one point in his life, Jesus turns to his closest friends, like the guys that have been following him for a couple years, right? And it's right after a bunch of other people have rejected him. And there's this moment of vulnerability from Jesus. And he looks at his buddies and he says, are you going to abandon me too? And his friend Peter looks at him and says, I love this scripture so much. Peter looks at him and says, Lord, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of life. And that's exactly how I feel. I've looked. Where else am I going to go? Only Jesus has the words of life. And that's how I feel for you. Where else are you going to go? What else are you going to do with your tragedy and your feeling of loneliness? Only Jesus has the words of life. And that is particularly true and poignantly true and undeniably true for each one of us in the face of our own personal tragedies. And so in conclusion, I mean, I don't have pixie dust to sprinkle on your problems. I don't have magic formulas to help you erase your grief or deal with whatever it is that you're dealing with. I don't have snake oil to sell you. I just don't. It won't work anyways. And I'm not going to minimize your pain or the awfulness of your heartbreak. I'm not going to do that either. But I just want to encourage you this morning with this one thought, this one idea, this one glimmer of beauty. That while everyone else on the road is shying away from you in your pain, averting their gaze and shuffling off to one side, Jesus is the one who's stepping towards you. And do something a little unusual as we close this morning. I'm going to ask Michael to come back up here. I cleared it with him earlier, don't worry. He's going to sing that song for us again. As he comes and before he comes, if you want, you can take your Bibles or your Bible apps, flip open to Psalm 73. Let the word of God fall upon your heart. And I want to read to you one of my favorite theologians, Tom Wright. If they're not giving you Tom Wright books in Miller, they're not teaching you well. So I'm just saying that. Tom says this. He says, go through that scene again in your imagination. But this time, instead of it being a funeral procession in a small first century Galilean town, make it that moment that you most dread in this next week or this next year. Make it something that you know is going to happen, like a traumatic move of house or job. Maybe it's something that you've always been afraid of, a sudden accident or illness, a tragedy or a scandal. Come into the middle of that scene, that tragedy, if you can. In prayer, feel its heaviness, its sorrow and its frustration, its bitterness and its anger. And then watch, just watch, as Jesus comes to join you in the middle of it. Take time in prayer to allow him to approach, to speak, to touch, and to command. He may not say what you expect. He may not do what you want. But if his presence comes to be with you there, that's all you need. Once he's in the middle of it with you, that's all you need. And he'll walk you through it.
You will be with me. When I'm standing in the fire, I will not be overcome. Through the valley of the shadow, before me, you will never leave. not alone. I am not alone. You will go before me. You will never leave me. In the midst of deep sorrow, see your light is breaking through. Dark of night will not overtake me. I am pressing into you. Lord, you fight my every battle, and I will not fear. I am not alone. I am not alone. For me, you will never leave me. I am not alone. I am not alone. You will go before me. You will never leave me. You amaze me, redeem me. You call me as your own. You amaze me. Redeem me, you call me as your own. You amaze me, redeem me, you call me as your own. You amaze me, redeem me, you call me as your own. I am not alone, I am not alone. You will go before me. You will never leave me. I am not alone. I am not alone. You will go before me. You will never leave me. You're my strength, my defender. You're my refuge in the storm. Through these trials, you've always been faithful. Bring healing to my soul. I am not alone. I am not alone. You will go before me. You will never leave me. I am not alone. I am not alone. You will go before me. You will never leave me.
Close your eyes. And if you're willing, hold out your hands. Father, we know that you're with us right now in our hurt. We are not alone. This widow would not have experienced the power of the healer if she hadn't experienced the hurt. She wouldn't have needed you if her son wouldn't have died. You allowed that to happen so that you could show your power to her. Right now, Lord Jesus, there are people in this room who are holding out their hands to you because they are hurt and are hurting. And they're praying, why? Why have you allowed this to happen? And maybe, Lord, you're allowing this to happen so that you can show them the power of the healer. maybe they need to lose something to realize how much you give. Holy Spirit, we call on you. We call on you, Lord, right now to reveal to us your power over the areas in our lives that are hurting and are broken and that need you. We are not alone. You go before us. We are not alone. Lord, we hand these things to you. We pray for power, Lord, by your name. It's time, Lord, for us to see you move in our church, move in our lives. You've not forgotten us. We are not alone. Amen. Go in peace. The Lord is with you.